About 3 years ago, I decided I was going to make my athletic comeback. Now, I know some of you are looking at me going, well, you'd have to have one to start with before you came back to it. But I got a chance to play on my son Travis's hockey team with a few of his other friends and their dads. And Les, my wife, said she thought that would be a really good idea. Afterwards, I told her, I think climbing Mount Everest would be a really good idea as well. It both had the same challenge ahead, but I thought I needed to get the cardio going again and to get ready for that first game. And I think this was probably May, and then we started playing in September. And I felt pretty good after my first shift. I really did. And then my body started sending me emergency notifications, okay? My lungs filed the complaints, and they were like, you did not do enough cardio. My knees were like, hello, have you even talked to us in years? And at one point, I'm pretty sure a five-year-old kid playing Timbits looked at me and was like, are you good, bro? Like, are you good? But I pushed through, got through that first game, I collapsed on the couch, and then I said, yes, that's right, I'm back. And then I couldn't walk for 3 days properly. So really, when I think about it, it wasn't as much a comeback as it was a brief appearance followed by a need for like an immediate retirement. But the truth is, when we think about most of our comebacks, they're temporary, right? They don't last. They're more like a resuscitation to something. But when Jesus came back from the grave, it wasn't an appearance followed by a desperate need for a nap. It wasn't temporary. It wasn't fragile. Jesus didn't just come back. He came back forever. And that's what makes his a completely better resurrection. After someone fully satisfies a sentence, let's say, the law has no more claim on them, and they get to walk out free. Jesus Christ came to pay, to satisfy the penalty for all of humanity's sins. It was an infinite sentence. And yet, he must have satisfied it fully because on Easter Sunday, the day we celebrate resurrection, he walked out of that death sentence free. The resurrection is God's way of stamping paid in full right across history so that there could be absolute no opportunity for people to miss it. And he brought a better resurrection for all of humanity. And today I want to look at what difference does the resurrection of Jesus make? What does it make today? Jesus entered into a world that had a very distinct image of what the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, what their savior would look like. And Jesus had to repaint a picture for them as to what he, the Messiah, what the Messiah was going to do. And so he acted as both the Messiah and at the same time repainting their portrait of what the Messiah really looked like in terms of his identity and his activity. Israel expected a conquering king that would both politically and militarily return Israel to the glory days of old. But from their perspective, when Jesus was claiming to be Messiah, that didn't happen. And so in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, which is what we're going to look at a little bit this morning, it was written about 35 years after Jesus walked on the earth. And it was written to a group of people that were really struggling, so beaten down by the difficulties and challenges of life that they were ready pretty much to just give up. They were pretty much ready to give up on this whole faith thing that they had placed in Jesus. And so the writer, Paul, of the letter of Hebrews, is trying to give those reading the letter what they need to be able to handle the realities of their lives. He reminds them of what they have and how they can handle anything that life throws at them. And so I'm going to read this passage. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11. If you have a Bible or you have it on your phone, you can look at it. The words will be behind me. Hebrews chapter 11, this is Paul writing to a group of people who are really pressed down and struggling to find hope and to find perseverance through what they're facing. And here's how he goes about it. He says, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. That's some good comeback story material right there. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And that's Paul writing to a group of people, early Christians, about 35 years after Jesus walked on the earth and was resurrected. So on the surface, this passage is really, it's about faith. And it contains a list of people who, by faith, did this or accomplished that. But the question I want to ask us this morning is, but what kind of faith are we talking about here? What kind of faith did they have? And there's two parts of this passage. There's sort of two lists, and there's a division sort of right in the middle. Verses 32 and 35, and then verses 35 to 38. There's a distinction between the people on the first part of the list and those on the second part of the list. Verses 32 to 35 are examples of faith of people who had their weaknesses turned into strength, right? These are the comeback stories. They start out facing overwhelming odds and looking as though they will be defeated, but in the end, they triumphed. They experienced military and political triumph. They conquered kingdoms and routed armies. They administered justice, and they escaped the sword. In each of these cases, it looked as though they were done for, and yet they made it out. Some of them, maybe in some of the verses that I read, might have sounded familiar. For example, by faith, some shut the mouths of lions. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Well, if you've heard of the story of Daniel in the lion's den, that's Daniel, right? Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and things looked really bleak for him. I think we can agree. If you're thrown into a den of lions, it's probably not looking, unless you're a lion tamer, but it looks pretty bleak for Daniel. But the next morning, out he comes. A miracle. God intervened. He escaped from certain death. Next, we read, some quenched the fury of the flames. That story might sound familiar. It's actually Daniel's friends, and you can find it in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown into a superheated furnace as punishment for not bowing to the king. And it looked like for them that things were over, that they were dead. But they came out. The flames didn't hurt them. In each of these situations, and the people in the first part of this passage, they faced overwhelming odds, certain death, and yet there's escape. They escaped from suffering. There's miracles, and we love that kind of stuff. They called out to God, and some kind of miraculous, mysterious intervention, and they were able to escape. And the highlight, actually, of the first part is in verse 35, where we read that women received back their dead, raised to life again. Raised to life again. In the Old Testament, there were actually two women whose sons died, but by God's power, they were raised back to life. The first is the widow of Zarephath. It's in the book of 1 Kings. She was raised to life by a prophet named Elijah through God's power. And then you have the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings, whose son dies, and he is resurrected by God's power through the prophet Elisha. So God's miraculous intervention. And I think we can agree personally, our culture, we love these kinds of stories of faith, right? They resonate. We love the stories of people who are up against it, who are facing overwhelming kind of circumstances. These are the Hollywood blockbusters. And they come back. You know, perhaps in the real world, in our day and age, it's somebody facing a medical challenge, overwhelming medical challenges, or a business, or maybe a financial or economic challenge. But they don't give up. They don't give up hope. They pray and they persevere, and God shows up and they experience a miracle and they experience victory. And we love those stories, right? We're inspired by stories like that, and we should be. But, and here's a key question. Does our understanding and perhaps our practice of faith in God end right there in verse 35? Do we understand faith to be just believe enough and try hard enough, and then you can overcome anything? Because I think if that's our understanding of faith, that's certainly inspiring, certainly, you know, speaks to that don't give up and persevere, and we have that sort of as Canadians, I think we have it as humans. But perhaps it's something other than the living hope and power of the resurrection. Because in the reality of life, if our faith is based on believing and persevering and hoping that somehow we'll escape, I think if we're real honest, if we look in the mirror and we say that's what faith is, that we probably should just define as wishful thinking, right? It's hope in hope rather than faith in God. And I think if that's our understanding of faith, I think if we're not careful, that just puts us on a performance treadmill, right? That says, you know, my faith has to be at the same level as I perceive those who got miraculous interventions. Some of you might be aware of Johnny Erickson. You might know her story. When she was 18 years old, she was swimming, I think, in the Chesapeake Bay, and she dove into the water, and she hit her head, and she broke her neck, and she became paralyzed from the neck down. So at 18 years old, the prime of really just entering into the prime of her life, she was in a wheelchair. And her friends, you know, came to her, they rallied around her, and they were well-intentioned, and they said to her, you know, but if you really have faith, you know, God will heal you. God will heal you. And they're, I mean, those are beautiful words. And their sort of understanding or concept of faith, everything will work out and you'll escape suffering. So their sort of understanding of faith ended in verse 35 in Paul's letter. Fortunately for Johnny Erickson, and I think for us, she didn't accept that understanding of faith. Because if she had, how awful that would have been, her life would have been. Even her understanding of God's love and presence, she would have never had the life that she does have, even though she has continued to this day to be in a wheelchair as a paraplegic. Fortunately as well, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, didn't stop at verse 35. He continues, and there's this major division, like I mentioned, that separates people from the first part and the second part. And it starts with the word "there were others." It starts with the word "others." There were others who believed and others who had faith, and yet their lives went in a completely different direction. There were others who trusted and others who prayed and who obeyed God, and yet they didn't experience comebacks. For example, Peter, one of the disciples, he would be on the first part of the list, right? He was put into jail for being one of the followers of Jesus. And the other disciples, they prayed and they prayed, and God sent an angel, and Peter was released, freed from prison. Now, I don't know about you, but count me in for that, right? That's the kind of service I'm interested in. But there are others, like John the Baptist, one of the followers of Jesus, one of the early proclaimers of the Messiah. He went to prison, and his disciples prayed, and they prayed, and he was beheaded. Never got out of prison. David, King David, he belongs to the first part of the list because he was just a poor shepherd boy. He was marginalized. At one point, he was on the run for his life. He was a fugitive, and yet he triumphed. He ascended to the throne. He had power. He conquered kingdoms, and he wins, right? He trusted God. But others, like David's friend Jonathan, he had ability. He had character. He was the son of the king. He was an really an incredible young man. And yet, because he chose to be faithful to God, faithful to his friendship with David, faithful to his father, he lost everything. And eventually he died young in a hopeless battle far from home. David trusted God and he escaped from the edge of the sword. But those after the word others trusted God, but there was no miracle. And many were put to death by the sword. And actually, the most interesting other is actually in verse 35, where it says, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released. And now this part refers to the history of Israel between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, about 400 years of history. Sort of this intertestamental period is what it's called. And it refers specifically to people who are called martyrs, the Maccabean martyrs. During sort of that time, the Syrian king, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, he invaded Israel and he occupied it. And he was brutal. If you think of the word brutal, don't think about the Toronto Maple Leaf season. That's brutal. But he was a brutal tyrant. And what he would do is to reinforce loyalty is he would often take prominent Jewish or Hebrew families out into the public square in full view of everyone in the city and call on them to renounce their faith in Yahweh, their faith in God, by rejecting the ceremonial law of God and eating unclean meat, things that God had said not to do. And if they didn't do it, very often they would be tortured and they would be killed right there in front of everybody as an example as to what would happen to anybody who ultimately refused loyalty to the king. And so in the second book of Maccabees, there's a woman and she has seven sons. And they were brought out into the public square before the king and before everyone in the village. And the king starts with the first son and he says, bow to me. Give me your loyalty. Not to Yahweh. I'm the king. You bow to me. And when he didn't, then the king mutilated him, had him burnt alive in front of his other brothers and his mother. And then the king would turn to the next son and say, what about you? And we read in this book of 2 Maccabees that the mother encouraged her sons to die courageously. And we read these words, filled with noble spirit, she said to them, it was not I who gave you life and breath. It was the creator of the world who devised the origin of all things and who will, in his mercy, give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for his sake. And every one of those brothers died bravely, stretching out their hand, saying, you know, take them. I got them from heaven, and for his sake, I give them up. And because of him, I will get them back. Some women, we read in Hebrews, got their sons back. But here's a woman who just saw them tortured. No miracle, no intervention, and no escape. And yet, she showed incredible courage in the face of the absolutely horrific. Why? How? Because she trusted in a better resurrection. As wonderful as it was and would be for the widows in the Old Testament to get their sons back, and as wonderful as it was for Lazarus in the New Testament to get his life back, and Daniel and Peter and others, as great as those miracles were, they were only resuscitations. Even though the person escaped, they were still subject to struggles in life. And really, death had just been put off. Because escape from suffering is only ever temporary. Escape from death is only ever temporary. This mother put her faith in the possibility of not resuscitation, right? But in the certainty of a future resurrection. She didn't have a hope in just, you know, life after death. She knew that death was going to be defeated, that the effects of sin and all its horribleness were going to be reversed someday, resurrection. And she was saying to her sons in those moments, all of these losses, as horrific as they are, will be reversed. We're going to be back. We're going to get our family back. We're going to get our lives back, and far better than ever before. So don't flinch. She believed in the resurrection, not in some flimsy, momentary hope that somehow things are going to turn out better. And here's the reason why focusing or putting our trust in God through the resurrection gives us the strength to face absolutely anything. And I don't want to give the impression that the people at the top of the list, you know, somehow had less faith than the people at the bottom of the list. In fact, if you go to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, the king has said to them, you know, bow down to this idol, this huge statue that I've created in my honor, or you're going into the furnace. Here's what they said to him in response. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. Our God could deliver us from death and suffering, but if he doesn't, if he chooses not to, it doesn't matter. Well, why not? Because their faith was not rooted in their agenda for God. Their faith was in God. And so an important and yet really difficult question to ask is, what's the foundation for the faith that I have? Whether I've been a follower of Jesus, aware of God for a long, long time, or I'm just on a journey, what's the foundation for the faith that I have? These folks in this passage believed all the way, focused on God's future resurrection. And in fact, one commentator on the book of Hebrews said that the greatest challenge we get from the book of Hebrews is to cultivate such a deep and satisfying relationship with God that we rest in him, whether living or dying, whether comfortable or miserable. So to cultivate an unshakable confidence that God himself is better than anything that life can give us or that death can take away from us. And so how do we get that better resurrection? The answer is in verse 39 and 40. It says, these were all commended. These folks on this list were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, the better resurrection, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They were all commended for their faith. What gave them strength in the moment or to overcome the world, whether there was a miracle or not, escape or not, what gave them that was that they were looking forward to something that hadn't happened yet. They were looking forward to a promise made. And verse 40 says that we have begun to receive what they were looking for, the thing that eventually will complete all of us. All of these people in the past are going to be completed together one day in the new heaven, the new earth, the city of God, because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. That's the point. We have something that they didn't have. They persevered because they didn't let fear reign. And it's not that they had more faith. That'd be too easy. And we shouldn't say that, oh, they were just, you know, better than me, right? That's just a different kind of person than me. Like somehow faith is about quantity. The encouragement is not to look at these people, but rather at what these people were looking at. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have better resources. We can be so sure of the future that we can face anything. We have the resurrection. Now, every religion, it doesn't matter, every religion paints a story or tells a story of what life after death is going to be like. But only Christianity gives us something besides a story. It gives us an actual person raised from the dead. And I get it. You might be here this morning, and we're so glad that you're here, because this is the good news. But you might be here thinking, you know what, I can't go there. I can't believe in a resurrection. And that's okay. That's okay. Thousands of both Jews and Greeks had no room for a resurrected Messiah either. The Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection. In fact, in sort of the Greek worldview, the afterlife was the freeing of the soul from the body. For them, resurrection would never be a part of life after death. For the Jews, some of them believed in a general resurrection when the entire world would be renewed, but they had no concept of an individual rising from the dead. The people in Jesus' day were just as predisposed to not believing the resurrection as we might be. The portrait of the Messiah that the Jews had was of a Messiah who would be powerful, who wouldn't die, but who would actually be on the top of the first part of the list, not at the bottom. There was absolutely no concept of a Messiah who would suffer and be put to death. But Jesus was and is that Messiah. So let me ask this question. How do you account, just where you're at this morning, how would you account for the fact that hundreds of Jews claim to have seen Jesus repeatedly after the third day? Many in groups, and not just one time, but for up to 40 days after the third day. And they spent the rest of their lives proclaiming. And for many, they died for making that proclamation. Why did thousands of Greeks and Jews overnight change their worldview and start to believe in Jesus? And why did hundreds of people say they saw him? Right? If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they speak of at least seven different appearances of Jesus. The book of Acts, we read that for 40 days, Jesus appeared constantly to numerous groups of people. Paul mentions in his writings five appearances of Jesus, and including 500 people at one time. And Paul suggested to those reading, those hearing, that they could actually go and talk to those people, because many of them were still alive if they wanted to. If this was a hoax, it would have had to have lasted for years. And each of these conspirators would have had to have taken the secret to their grave. And there also has to be some kind of an explanation as to why this cowardly group of people who are hiding from the Romans and from the religious authorities were transformed into a group of leaders, many of them going on to live lives of complete and final sacrifice. Many of them were killed for teaching that Jesus had been resurrected. I don't know about you, but if I know something is a hoax and I'm facing the tip of the sword, I'm done with the hoax, right? Now, these people did not. And if Jesus has really risen, it means the story of the world, according to the Gospels, is all true. That Jesus really is the Messiah. That he is the actual Son of God, the Creator. He's the true and perfect King who came to earth to die on the cross for all of us. And by trusting in what he has done, we are spared from eternal judgment and ushered into the presence of God in a relationship for all of eternity. In fact, the gospel writer John puts it this way, Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." His death means no death for us. His resurrection means our resurrection. But the same is on the other side. If Jesus hasn't risen, then the story of the world that the gospel writers tell us is just inspiring fiction. In fact, Paul, the writer of most of the letters in the New Testament, says exactly that. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, right, if that's just a fairy tale, then not even Christ, Jesus, has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And here's the kicker. So is your faith. More than that, we are false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if in fact the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. It's a pretty forceful letter, putting it all out there, saying, yeah, this is the truth. If Jesus hasn't risen, then this is ridiculous. The truth, though, of the resurrection is ultimate, and it's of eternal importance. Like I said earlier, it's the hinge on which the story of the world actually pivots. And so if you're here this morning, many of us do believe that the resurrection is true. You believe that Jesus died for you to save you, to reconcile you, to make you whole with God, and that God has accepted you for Jesus' sake through an ultimate act of his grace and love. Then what? What does the resurrection mean for you now? Does it mean anything for you now? Yes, it absolutely does. Over the years, I've been here for a number of years now. I've been really open. I've had lots of doubts. Sometimes I think about this story and I think, this is just too fantastical. It just is. And it's okay if you've ever thought that, because it is. It's a supernaturally powerful story. I've also had lots of conversations with people who wrestle with faith and doubt. One of the most, frequent objections to Jesus, to Christianity that I've heard, is that it's just too simple. Or it's just escapist. I remember one guy saying something like, I can understand why people want to come and hear that, you know, someday God will make everything better. The stories of the Bible and of Jesus, they're certainly, definitely encouraging. But in the end, it's just all wishful thinking. We actually live in one of the first eras, I think, of history in which it's almost widely believed in our culture that a good ending of a story is actually makes that story inferior. It's actually inferior, considered to be inferior art if there's a good ending. Why? Well, because good endings, where everything is happy and everyone is happy, they're misleading. Life is not like that. And so it's much more honest to represent life with irony and a sense of frustration. Fairy tale endings are great for children's stories, right? But not for people who are really thinking. Maybe that's why, if you know who Steven Spielberg is, he didn't win any Oscars until he stopped making movies that had sort of positive fairy tale endings, even though his fairy tale ending movies are by far and away his most popular. It was actually the writer of The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien. He explained why these kinds of fairy tale stories remain so popular, because people sense that these stories and their endings are not escapist, but somehow true to reality. But is the story of Jesus' resurrection, is it just a moving, inspiring, but ultimately escapist kind of story? Does the gospel simply give us sort of a temporary emotional lift that all other stories with good endings give us? C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, he said, no, the gospel story of Jesus is not simply one more good story that points to the underlying reality. Rather, the gospel story of Jesus is the underlying reality to which all other stories point. And it gives us more than just a passing inspiration, because it is the true story. It is happened. G.K. Chesterton, another author, said that fairy tales are more than true. Not because they tell us dragons exist, but because they tell us that dragons will be beaten. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is what makes the gospel story not merely some great, inspiring, emotional story to hear, but a life-changing, foundational power upon which to live. Paul said this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God. It's not my power to will a really good, positive fairy tale ending. It's God's vision from the very beginning of time that all things would be reconciled to him, and he did everything he needed to do to make that possible. But imagine for just a second if, you know, let's say someone going to the ancient city of Corinth, all right, or Antioch, like Paul did. And imagine if Paul said, you know, the resurrection, it's such an inspiring story, isn't it? But it's just a story, you know? It means that somehow good, on the big scheme of things, is stronger than evil. So let's just be kind to each other. Would it be possible that Paul, speaking to those in prison, those who were enslaved, that they would say, "That's awesome. This is such an inspiring message, and it has transformed my life of misery and oppression into triumphant hope"? No, is the answer to that. Who would be? Would a prisoner be transported? Would be a prisoner transformed by a mere story? No, that's not what Paul said when he got to the cities around the Mediterranean rim. He said, I saw people who knew Jesus, and they saw him after the third day. They touched him, they talked to him, he really rose. And he said, that proves that God is alive, that God's kingdom is real, and he will triumph. And if you choose to place your faith, your focus, your trust in what he has accomplished, then you enter into that reality now. The story of Jesus changes our lives because it is true. In no way is it sentimental or escapist. In fact, the gospel, if you read it, if you read the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it takes evil and loss with incredible seriousness because it tells us that we cannot will ourselves to a fairy tale ending. We can't save ourselves. Nothing short of the death of the actual Son of God can save us. And the ultimate ending of the historical resurrection is so huge that it actually swallows up the sorrow of the cross. It's so immense that those of us who believe it today can fully face the depth and the challenges and the sorrow and the brokenness of life today. If we don't believe the gospel, then we might get an emotional or inspirational bump from the fairy tale ending of some other inspiring story. But I guarantee you that that inspiration will quickly fade because our minds will tell us life is not like that. But if we trust in Jesus and the good news of what he's accomplished, then our hearts begin to heal and we are strengthened. Even as we face the darkest of times, we know that, and we know now that because the resurrection has changed everything, life is like that. We say, Jesus lives and so will I. Death, all you have is a sting. You do not have victory. And I love this particular part of the story. When Jesus appears for the first time to his closest friends after the third day on that Easter Sunday, when Jesus appears, he shows them that he still has the wounds. The resurrected Jesus still has the wounds in his resurrected body. I don't know. At first, I kind of thought, that's why we have makeup. I mean, why wouldn't you just want to cover those things? Nobody wants to see wounds. But he still has the nail marks in his hands and in his the spear wound in his side and nail marks in his feet. Why is he doing that? Because when the disciples saw the nails go into his hands and in his feet on the cross, their lives were shattered. They melted down. They couldn't handle it. Why? Because they had an agenda. They had a vision for how this was all going to end. They had made that agenda, that vision, the foundation for their lives. The nails destroyed that agenda, their agenda for Jesus. They bought into a Messiah Savior who would usher in a powerful kingdom, and they would somehow be in his cabinet. And when the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus came without any intervention, and there were no chariots of fire to rescue Jesus, there was no miracle, they and that type of faith that they had was ruined. But the very thing that was actually providing salvation beyond anything that they can imagine, they thought that that was ruining their lives. And if you believe in the risen Christ, then you can shift your faith for an agenda for Jesus to faith in Jesus. And then when you're facing the absolutely terrible, and you have no idea what's happening or why it's happening or what God is doing, you can remember what the disciples saw as something that was ruining their lives was something that was actually saving their souls. Jesus said, "Embrace me." And every death leads to a resurrection. every failure will lead to the resurrection of more humility, or more character. Every sorrow will eventually turn to joy. And I think the reason that Jesus has the wounds in his resurrected body to show is that his suffering, his non-escape from death, makes his sacrifice more beautiful for us, because he did that out of love for you and I. Lots of people say that they thought life had a, and still think that life had a purpose, right? That there's something to live for, but that there was a hope, really, when you think about the way the world is, that there's a hope for a resolution to the problems and the struggles in the world. But you talk to most people, and that's not the case anymore. I heard this quote from Robert Jensen, who's a theologian. He argued that our culture has lost, or is in crisis, because the world has lost its story. Stephen Shoemaker is another author, and he said this as a corollary to that: therefore, our lives must find their place in a greater story, or they will find their place in a lesser story. And the story of Jesus is actually the world's greatest true story. God created all things in his love. He has the power and the beauty to see his vision for the world through to its an amazing end, undoing everything that has been done to harm it. And to accomplish that, he had to come and die for us through Jesus the King. 3 days later, he rose again, and one day he will come back and usher in a fully renewed creation. The gospel is the ultimate story that shows victory coming out of defeat, strength coming out of weakness, life coming out of death, rescue coming out of abandonment. He is risen, and because of that, that true story gives us a living hope, because we know that life is really like that. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you because we can gather not out of wishful thinking or we hope that this will turn out. We gather because the true words, he is risen, are the foundation for everything. Father, you have given us the opportunity to be reconciled to you, to be one with you when we were turned the opposite direction, and yet you didn't look at that and consider us to be abandoned or lost forever, but you pursued us continually, reaching out, doing everything that you can to show us that the reality of the world only ends. It ends with us surrendering, giving our pride, putting our pride down and giving you our trust. Father, we recognize that we find it very difficult to trust. So many times that trust has been broken maybe by well-intentioned people. But Father, the cross and the empty tomb is the sign sealed and delivered that you have fulfilled on your promise, and that your promise in the days after the resurrection are that you will never leave us. You won't even leave us one step behind, so that we think that you might be speeding up and taking off. Father, thank you for a living hope, not just wishful thinking, but you showed us your Son. We thank you for the testimony of eyewitnesses. We thank you that these words have been kept and passed on and spoken of, not just because they're history, but because they're the hinge of history. They're the good news that changes everything. Father, you know each of us here this morning. Your word tells us that you knit us together. We are intimately created in your image. Your desire is that we walk with you, that we get our significance, we get our life from you. We get our hope, we get our peace, we get our joy from looking at you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to share this good news on a morning like this, and we get to sing about the reality that life is different, that you are alive. Father, if we've gotten running on a track that's different than that, we're running in our own strength and we've got our own horizon ahead of us, Lord, would you just come along and meet us right where we're at with whatever amount of faith that we have that says, I want the greater story, not the lesser story. And Lord, we are not people who are given to escapist thinking anymore. We're looking at the reality of a God who loved us, who created everything, and was mindful of us as creation, that you came and gave us everything. And your power is revealed in your love, paying the penalty, paying the debt for our separation, for our choice, for our selfishness. And you did it. You took it all, and it's done. It's gone forever. The past is gone. The future is secure. And Lord, now we have this living hope from which to walk the present. And Lord, your Holy Spirit does the work of touching hearts. And Lord, we pray as we continue to worship you that the reality of your presence, the reality of what you've done, would continue to rest on us. And Lord, free us from the things that we're carrying around. Lord, in these moments when we sing, would you continue to just whisper those, that good news, that you love us and that you're alive and we can be too. In Jesus' name.